The speaker of the hour is Dewey Grimsley.
As we look in the Old Testament, we readily see that as we think about restoration, that it is not a new idea within the Word of God. When we hear the word restoration, so many times we begin to think in the terms of going back perhaps 200 years to those great men that we've been discussing here and heard discussed in the last few days. But restoration has always been a part of the idea that God has set forth from the time that man first sinned until the day that we live in today. Because where there is sin, there is a need for restoration. Now, whether that be in a congregational matter, whether it be in a national matter, or whether it be an individual circumstance, a restoration always needs to be where sin needs to be removed. You know, in Israel, as we look at Israel and Judah there, and we would see that their leaders and kings would often allow them, yea, even lead them into apostasy and taking them away from the structure that God had given them and the law which He had provided and allow them to move into apostasy. In this lesson, we'll deal specifically with two kings, King Hezekiah and Josiah. And we'll see how they sought to restore God's righteousness to a people who had given themselves totally over to idolatry. When we think about Hezekiah, you will remember that Hezekiah as a king ruled over Judah for 29 years. And he was one of the greatest kings of the southern kingdom. In fact, 2 Kings chapter 18 in verse 3, that's where Hezekiah, book of Hezekiah is, by the way, if you didn't ever pick that up. 2 Kings chapter 18 in verse 3 says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and according to all that David, his father, did. He went back and he looked at the law and looked how his father David, or his ancestor David, had kept the law of God and was considered to be a friend of God. And as he looked at those things, he kept that law like his father David did. And notice what verse 5 following that says. And he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. I wonder if you and I were to have God have something to say about our lives, what would it be? Would we want to be like Hezekiah, where God would say to us that he kept the law and like no one else who had lived before them? Or would we rather have him say he was a fine businessman who lived in this world and made his way through life and had no need of anything? You know, I believe today that we need to put more emphasis upon the Word of God and less emphasis on the things of this world, because God has promised us if we will be faithful to him, he will look upon us faithfully himself. He will care for us and provide for us the things that we need. We don't have to worry so much about the things that we don't have and the pursuit of the material things of this life before we think about God and his righteousness. If we can be righteous, we're already rich. We already have that which is going to give us more than anything that this life can give us, and that is eternal home with God when this life is over. Even if we suffer every day of our life, it will be nothing compared to the grandness and the glory of that heavenly home. Won't it be worth it when we get there? But unlike his father before him, Hezekiah sought to restore the rightful worship to Jehovah. And following his coronation, he began restoring rightful worship for Judah by repairing the temple. Notice in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 3 through 7. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in to the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. Said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord, the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed, done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, put out the lamps and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel." He was ready at this point not only to provide the place of worship, he wanted to be sure that the Levites and the priests who would serve for the purpose of worship first cleansed and purified themselves according to the law so that they would be prepared to restore the worship that had been lost for the nation of Judah. He was preparing them before he could prepare and offer and have the rightful worship under the law that came by Moses. And once they were ready, once they were cleansed, once they once again was righteous, then they would be prepared to offer those things and so that the rest of the nation could worship God as they had been told to do and been instructed by Moses in the law which he had received there on Sinai. But not only did he restore the proper environment for worship, he removed the pagan influence which had drawn the nation of Judah into worship practices which were a violation of the will of the sovereign God of heaven. In 2 Kings, back in chapter 18, verse 4, he says he removed the high places, broke down the images and cut down the groves, and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now you notice with me there that he would even destroy the brazen serpent which Moses had built for them when they were in the wilderness, and that they could look upon it and be cured of the fiery bites of those serpents because of the sin that they had committed. But what had happened? It had been set there as a memorial for them to remember that God did not allow sin in the camp. And as that memorial was there, they could look upon it and remember where they had come and remember that God commands obedience to His will. But they had turned that which should have been a memorial into a God for which they worshiped. They had held it up and declared it to be the God and worthy of worship. You know, we don't see that but just a few times in the Scriptures, do we? In fact, we see it at just as soon as the children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea, Moses goes up on the mountain, and what happens at the base? The children of Israel goes to Aaron, and he asks him, says, "What are we going to do? We don't know what's happened to this Moses." So what did Aaron do? He says, "Give me your gold, and I'll make you a calf that you can worship." And when he put it into the fire and it came out as a molten calf, he held it up and says, "This is the God that brought you across the Red Sea and away from the Egyptian bondage." Idolatry is a serious thing with God. God will not accept idolatry. You know, could this kind of thing or this kind of a problem happen in the United States today? Has it happened recently? Well, let me just give you an example. Now, I know this may not be as familiar to some of you as it was to me because I was living about 20 miles in Stockbridge at the time that this was going on in Conyers, Georgia. But in 1990, a lady by the name of Nancy Fowler reported that she had seen a vision of the Virgin Mary in the clouds over Conyers, Georgia. These visions and prophecies continued until 1998. So what is significant about that? People from all over the nation began to drive to this little farm there in Conyers, Georgia, and they were coming there so that they perhaps could get a vision like Mary had got, because they believed that if they could see this tangible object, this cloud that would come by, this water vapor in the sky, that had the appearance of what they perceived to be the Virgin Mary, that they could receive blessings that God had not provided or would not provide as a result of looking into His Word. What were some of the prophecies that this woman would put forth? You need to notice these. In May 13, 1993, she says, "More natural disasters will come. See what will happen if you continue to offend God." I'm sorry to tell you this. Is there anybody living upon the face of the earth that doesn't already know that more natural disasters are going to come? Think about those things. December the 15th, 1993, Nancy Fowler saw in a vision what looked like bacteria and microorganisms. Jesus said, "What I have just revealed unto you is new viruses and new bacteria will come. They are on the way." One more. March 4th, 1994. Mrs. Fowler was praying in a prayer group with other people. As everyone prayed, Jesus said to Nancy, "There will be many new diseases coming." You know, even the Catholic Church does not recognize her as being a prophetess. She simply was a self-made prophetess who got on the news and began to speak these things, and people would gather to them. We just simply see that people always are looking for something more than what they already have, and they will subject themselves to anything and everything when they think that they have something to gain by doing so. But Hezekiah restored worship according to the law of Moses and was obedient to the law of God. In 2 Kings 18 and verse 6, he says, "For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord God commanded Moses." He clave to those things. He stuck to them because he knew that righteousness was in serving God according to his commandment and not according to the idolatry which his fathers before him had set forth for the nation of Judah. But what about Josiah? It had only been 57 years following the restoration that had occurred under the reign of Hezekiah, and Judah was again entrenched deeply in idolatrous worship. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, and grandson Ammon, who was Josiah's father, were evil and idolatrous kings. Manasseh had built the places of idol worship that his father had torn down and even gone to the point of building others. He even went so far as desecrating the house of God by erecting idols in the two courts of the house of God, according to 2 Kings 21 and verse 5. He almost seemed to have a vengeance against righteousness. He would even destroy that or desecrate that which was holy to the nation of Judah. And he would destroy it completely if it was in his power. And King Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign as king of Judah. When I read about Josiah, I'm reminded of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 8 in verse 2. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because thine enemies thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger." Out of the mouth of this young child. And as I began to think on those things, I began to think, where did this 8-year-old boy get the starting point to be righteous before God? His fathers and his grandfather before him were so evil that they would put idolatrous idols within the temple itself. Who came to influence him to follow after God and be faithful to him? Was it because God selected him and gave him this special talent that he would grow up as a boy king and bring Israel back and restore them back to the worship that they wanted? Was there people in his life, perhaps like his mother or grandmother or others who would serve and raise him, that would influence him outside the reign there of the kings that he would answer to? The Bible doesn't tell us that. But I believe that there had to be some kind of influence to get him started in the right path, that he would recognize the God of heaven and want to serve him with all of his might. And he began his reign by destroying all the idolatrous places. In Josiah's 18th year of reign, the restoration of the temple was there underway once again. And it was Hilkiah, the high priest, who went to get money to pay the workers for the temple. And there he found the book of law, or the book of Moses, God's law to Israel. You notice where he found it. They found the book of law where it should have been, but no one knew it was there because the idolatrous worship there had become so great that there was no worship going on within the temple anymore. You know, we're not so far removed from that ourselves, if you think about it. We have a Bible before us that probably is one of the best sellers in all the world, and it serves more as an ornament for a coffee table than it does for the instruction of the righteousness of the people who need to read it. We need to be careful that we just don't buy a copy and lay it down. It has no value whatsoever if all it is a book laying on a table. The Word of God is powerful, but it must be read. It must be studied. It must be absorbed in the mind of man in order to a point to where it changes his words, his thoughts, and his actions. Until it does that, it's not going to change us in the way that we serve God and to restore that which has fallen and slipped away from us. When this book was read before the king, Josiah began the restoration of the true worship of God. Just as it was in the day of Josiah, there is all about us today the corruption of God's law. You see it on every corner. You read it on everything that you look at. We even live in a nation today where many of our political leaders would do anything within their power to destroy the religion that we serve, the living God. Why? Because it holds man to a standard that man no longer today is willing to acknowledge and to live their lives by. We would rather have a law that says it's okay to steal. We'd rather have a law that says it's okay to commit adultery. We'd rather live by a law that says we can do anything we want and I don't have to answer to anybody about anything. God is going to judge us, and He is not going to judge us by the law of the land. He is going to judge us by the law that He has given us. And I don't want to stand before God and have to give an answer to Him not knowing what is written in this book. I don't believe anybody else is going to want to do that in that day either. But just as it was in Josiah's day, there will be corruption. When the original was corrupted, there must be a return to that original pattern if we are to restore that to its intended purpose. Reforming the corrupt does not restore the original, no matter how sincere the intentions are. For example, denominationalism does not restore the New Testament church. Protestantism only brought about a reforming of Catholicism. It did not restore the church for which the Lord of heaven gave His life. Only a restoration can bring us back to God's original plan. There are many institutions in the world today, if you look on the outward, that looks like the church. They'll call them a church. It has familiarity about what is on the outside. But when you look inside of it, it has been reformed and changed into something that God did not intend. We need restoration. We need to have it in our minds every day that we live. Because there is no way that we will get to heaven until we serve God according to His will and by the law which He has given us. But any time that people forsake God, whether in the days of old or in this present time, there is that need of restoration. Restoration begins with the rejection of each and every false doctrine. When men begin to think that they can worship God acceptably by doctrines and practices of their own making, they will be rejected. Man's thinking, no matter how sincere, always leads man away from God, never toward Him. When man begins to think that he can change what God has done, he is leaving and moving further away from God, and man cannot get back on his own will and thought. He needs God in His instruction to bring him back to the point wherein he has left. It doesn't matter how many letters a man may have after his name. He will never become educated enough to instruct the God of heaven. He will always need to look into the perfect law of liberty and live according to the instructions there. But the Word of God must be the authority. No, not the authority. It must be the absolute authority by which man lives his life and serves the God of heaven. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We need God's law in order to mature ourselves in righteousness. It is God's law that comes to us by God's inspiration. It is breathed right from the mind of God, and it is given to man to make him know or to allow him to know what will bring about his salvation. If it comes from the mind of God, it is valuable to us. It has a profit for us, and that profit is to bring us to righteousness, that we will have salvation when we obey Him according to the instructions which He has laid out in that law. But God's instruction must not be altered in any form. Upon giving the law to Moses, Moses warned the nation, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. And I like the way the psalmist in 119 has to say basically the same thing. In verses 104 and 106, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. Will we keep God's righteous judgments? Stand before Him as we sin and look into that law which He has given us, or we simply just casually cast it off and not care one way or the other? You know, I say, well, all those things are the Old Testament. We need something from the New Testament that tells us that we should be true to the Word of God. Well, what did John tell us when he wrote his Revelation? In Revelation 20, verses 18 to 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." We are totally dependent upon God for our salvation. When the Assyrians came against Hezekiah, Judah did not have the military might to defend themselves. The Assyrian army and its military might was far too powerful for them to defend against. But because of their trust in God, God brought about a great deliverance for Judah. 185,000 Assyrians were smitten during the night. 2 Kings 19 and verse 35 says, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out, smote the camp of the Assyrians and 185,000. And they arose early in the morning, and behold, all were dead corpses." Man may is no better prepared to save himself today than was the army of Judah in the days of Hezekiah. Men today must remain faithful to the precepts of God and walk in all of His ways. For man's ways are not the ways of God. As Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, we're so familiar with, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And when we read a passage like that, what behooves any individual on the face of this planet to think that he can think for God? But you know what really happens when man begins to say that he thinks it's all right, or that he don't see anything wrong with? You know what he's really saying? He's saying that I am a person who has the power and the ability to tell God what He will accept of me. I think that's a dangerous place to be. You know, it wasn't but just a few weeks ago I heard a lady say to me, "Well, I just don't see anything wrong with praise teams." I looked at her and I said, "Tell me what the difference is between a choir and a praise team, except the place where they're sitting in the congregation. They're exactly the same thing." And I will guarantee you that as praise teams goes into a congregation, it won't be long until they are followed by the choirs and the instrumental music. That's just the starting place. That's the words that sound good, that flow from the liberal mind. But you need to understand, God's law is not one where man can instruct God. He either becomes the instructed or he becomes the lost. It is that simple. Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. The end thereof are the ways of death. We must be obedient. Our faith in God is not complete until it yields in obedience to His divine will. You know, in Romans 1:5, the Apostle Paul there says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Paul understood that in the very fact that he was apostle required obedience to God. Could we expect ourselves to set ourselves on a different standard than those of an apostle? Hezekiah indeed placed his trust or his belief in God. It was not a blind, effortless faith, but he had to do his part. Historians tell us that Hezekiah constructed a tunnel connecting the Siloam Pool to the spring of Gihon through a 1,777 feet of solid rock, channeling fresh water to the Pool of Siloam. When it became apparent that the Assyrian armies were advancing toward Jerusalem, the other areas or sources of springs of water were cut off so that the enemy did not have access to the very basic things that they needed to engage in the war. Hezekiah would do his part. He would go to work based upon the faith that he had in God of heaven. And man must be obedient to God's commands today, just as Hezekiah was in the day when he was king. James 14 tells us that if we do not do the works of God, there will be no way in the world that we can say that we have a faith. You notice how he says that. Show me thy faith by thy without thy works, I will show you my faith by my works. Well, why do you think James would say something like that? Because as every one of you who are sitting here today can tell me how much faith you got. And I can believe that you're telling me the truth. But I cannot see your faith. It means nothing to me until I see the action that has been produced because of that faith. When an action comes forth, it comes forth from the spring that buds up and pours forth from the mindset of an individual, does it not? An action that a man does expresses the mindset that he has. He says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works. What's he saying? He's saying if you don't have the works of righteousness, it is evident that you have no faith. That's the very idea. There's an ongoing need for restoration today among those who profess to be Christians. If there's going to be a restoration, it must begin with a genuine respect for the Word of God as the absolute authority. Josiah's restoration only occurred after the book of law was found, read, and obeyed. Today, if the church or our Lord, with which the God gave His life for, is to continue its restoration plea, it must recognize and return to the pattern on which she was built, and that pattern being the Word of God. You know, 2 Timothy 1:13 tells us to hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The writer of Romans, the Apostle Paul in 6:17, but God be thanked that you were once servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. That form or that pattern which has been put forth, that is what will save the souls of man today. And it's what will save the souls of man in the future if this world is to continue. Our problem today is not that we sometimes don't know what God wants us to do. Our problem is that we do not want to get it beyond what we know. We need to go to work. Josiah's restoration would have not happened without the support of the priest and the scribes. And we too must have unity of purpose if we're going to restore the church. Jesus prayed for just that kind of unity in John 17, verses 20 and 21, where he says, "Neither pray I for thee alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou art, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And the Corinthian brethren were being divided over who had baptized them. Some wanted to align themselves with Paul. Others wanted to be aligned with Apollos. Some wanted to look unto Cephas, and some unto Jesus. But what did Paul say? He says, you can't look to the messenger, because the messenger is not who is going to bring you out of this world and deliver you unto the glory that has been prepared for you in the heavenly realm. He says the messenger is pointing you to Christ. Hear him and him only. If you do what Jesus commands, you will have safety and security, and you will be righteous as you live through this world. Notice as he in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." How do we come to the same mind and the same judgment? Through the revealed Word of God. There is no other way. There is no other road that we can travel that will get us back to a point where we're all speaking the same thing, where we all believe the same thing, where we all are following God according to the command that He has given us. If we're to have fellowship one with another, it must be based upon this unity. Ephesians 4, verse 3 through 6, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body. There is one Spirit. There is even as you're called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." Well, you notice there that there is as many faiths there as there are gods. There is one God, and there is one faith. And it doesn't matter how much the denominational world likes to present it as a train and we're all just different cars on the same track. God has never described His Word as being split up and divided up by every wind of doctrine that is brought forth. He says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If we could get right back to the unity of those ones, we would solve the problems that exist in the world today, and we would be unified, everyone on the same road back to the eternal God for which gave us life in the beginning. Why can't we do that? When Josiah recognized that he had everything he needed to restore Israel's worship, he went to work. We too have what we need to continue our efforts to remain faithful, and when needed, to restore that which has become corrupt. In Galatians 6 and verse 9 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Paul writes, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building." 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. God's Word has the power to convict the sinner, lift the downtrodden, restore the fallen, unite all the believers in His body. Brethren, let us put our feet to the path of righteousness, our hands to the plow, and our eyes on the prize that awaits us. And let us, through the power of God, do all we can to restore the erring and ensure the unity of the faithful. God is able if we are willing.